the evangelical church has a reflexive, unconditional support of Israel, right or wrong. And that is not biblical, because all throughout the prophets were certainly in favor of God's chosen people who are righteous and doing the will of the Lord, but they castigated evil Jewish leaders and those who corrupted the nation. And the evangelicals don't do that. Israel is guilty of many oppressions and crimes during the last century. And today I would like to have a Bible study about Bible prophecy and the Middle East. And I think it'd be necessary, we're going to go to the last three chapters of Zechariah, which are pivotal, definitive chapters explaining God's timetable for events, particularly in the very last years before Christ actually sets down on the Mount of Olives and begins his millennial reign for 1,000 years. So you can turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Yes. Just before Malachi. I'd like to take every opportunity I can for us to read crucial passages out of the Old Testament. Because as I was just saying a minute ago, there's a tendency to say, well, the age of grace has eliminated, has washed away the importance of the Old Testament to us. And the Old Testament, however, is like a skeleton. It's the undergirding foundations, not only of our faith, but also concerning Bible prophecy. Before we go into Zechariah, I'd like to read my latest e-alert, which deals very directly with the Mideast conflict. It is very necessary to speak out on this subject because Jesus warned that in the last days the delusions would be so pervasive that even if possible the very elect would be deceived. And so our ministry has largely concerned opposition to federal hate crimes laws and legislation that would take away our freedoms, and our Truth Tellers website is very largely devoted to that. But we also leap across international boundaries and we speak as we believe we are obligated to on international issues, especially the problem of strife in war-torn Israel. So this article, it's only a couple pages, is entitled "Desperately Needed, Ethics of Christ in Mideast." Rahm Emanuel recently told Israel that President Obama is sick of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Obama is disappointed with the evident lack of sincerity on both sides. Quote, "This is as intractable a problem as you get. I think that we overestimated our ability to persuade them to make peace when their politics ran contrary to that," end quote from the president. Although Israel has always postured as amenable to a two-state solution, Israel's leaders covertly agreed that total expulsion of Arabs from Palestine is the only practical solution to the conflict. Israel's first premier and architect of the state, David Ben-Gurion, and other Zionist leaders have publicly confirmed the necessity of exclusion. Ben-Gurion, quote, "We will expel the Arabs and take their place. In each attack, a decisive blow should be struck, resulting in the destruction of homes and the expulsion of the population. We shall enter the vacated villages and settle in them. We must do everything in our power to ensure that they never return," end quote. In 1940, Joseph Weitz, director of the Jewish National Fund, the Central Zionist organization acquiring land in Palestine, wrote, quote, It must be clear that there is no room for both peoples in this country. There is no room for compromise on this point." End quote. The second reason this problem seems impossible to solve is the hit-back mentality of the two primary groups in Israel. Hamas hits back with suicide bombs and homemade rockets, which do nothing but give Israel justification to retaliate. As the Goldstone report documents, Palestinians are not without blame in the present conflict. Yet strife is just as much perpetuated by Israel's Talmudic hit-back mentality, a reflex of thousands of years old and manifested by the government of Israel for at least the past 60 years. Israel and the Palestinians desperately need enlightened ethical intervention that will stop the endless back and forth of violence. And then I have a caption that says, "How the Mideast conflict began." In 1917, the Arab world was at peace with the West. They despised the ruling Ottoman Turks and admired America, England, and France. They eagerly cooperated to defeat the Axis powers, responding to Britain's promise of freedom from the Turks in their own independent Arab state. The Balfour Declaration in 1917, which planned a limited homeland for Jews in Palestine, promised such freedom. "Nothing shall be done that may prejudice," meaning diminish, "the rights of the indigenous inhabitants, the Palestinians." Excuse me, I've got a revised version. I'll start reading from here. What actually happened was that Israel did about everything imaginable to deprive indigenous Palestinians of both lands and rights. In the spring of 1948, Jewish Irgun terrorists slaughtered over 100 innocent Palestinian villagers in the sleeping town of Deir Yassin, east of Jerusalem. The Zionists went on rampage, murderously terrorizing 800,000 Palestinians, including tradesmen, farmers, and professionals, driving them from hundreds of towns and villages throughout Palestine. Any Arab who returned, attempting to take belongings with him, was shot. The Palestinians were forced to settle in shanty town concentration camps and settlements, where hordes of their grandchildren remain today. Israel made the Palestinians its worst enemies. How can these chronically oppressed people view Israel as anything but an enemy? Over 90 years, Israel has proven its real objective is to drive the Arabs from Palestine. Israel derives its mandate for conquest from a twisted interpretation of God's covenant with Abraham. Modern Israel says unrighteous Jews are entitled to the Holy Land at any cost. This is false. Scripture repeatedly states that only a nation of holy and obedient Jews can occupy God's holy land. This happened under Joshua and Nehemiah, and the Bible says it will occur again when Jews repent at Christ's second coming. A premature national return is counterfeit and not endorsed by God. It lays the foundation for world dominion by the Antichrist, not Christ. Strife in the Mideast stems from Israel's loyalty to the Babylonian Talmud, the pseudo-Bible created by the ancient Pharisees and now the official ethical and religious authority for the state of Israel. The Talmud encourages Jews to remind every generation of the atrocities committed against them by Gentiles and Christians. The best way to keep bad things from happening to Jews again is to never forget. An esteemed Talmudic sage advised that if you know your enemy wants to kill you, kill him first. Jesus said the opposite. The best way to keep your enemy from harming you is to be kind, preferably long before he becomes homicidal. Israel believes she must continually crush her critics or they will establish bases of power with one objective, to destroy Israel. Of course, this rationale can be extended as needed beyond Palestine to Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, etc. Conceivably, any nation which strongly criticizes Israel might be seen as a threat worthy of attack. Tragically, Israel First evangelical Christians imbibe raw Israeli propaganda from the Jewish-controlled American media, as well as evangelical media. They agree with Israel's values. Denying the genius of Jesus' ethics, they say Israel is absolutely correct in holding to its Talmudic responses. Yet if evangelicals truly are friends of Israel, they must inform Israel that her reflexes are woefully misguided. Christians need to tell Israel that her hit-back mentality, not the Palestinians, is her greatest national problem. It's time for Israel to do what is right, not what is considered expedient. Here's my proposal. A special Knesset commission, that's the Israeli parliament, a special Knesset commission should begin an in-depth study of how turning the other cheek, meaning feeding your enemy, covering him with the proverbial cloak of mercy and kindness, going the extra mile of deference and accommodation, might at last procure peace. Israel must admit her crimes of violent expropriation of 800,000 Palestinians in 1948 and exile of their descendants to concentration camps. Although it may not be possible to restore Arabs to their property, Israel should do everything in its power to make amends. This would include massive financial, economic, humanitarian, legal, and educational encouragement to Palestinians in the occupied territories. The intent would be to help create a prosperous state for Palestinians in place of the homeland Israel stole. Although Palestinians would be intensely suspicious at first, if Israel were to actively apply the golden rule to all relations with the Arab world, there is little doubt it would enormously ease, if not solve, Mideast tensions. It would also diminish the byproduct of Israel's oppression, international Arab terrorism. If this doesn't happen, and the conflict persists under failed principles, it will only continue to hemorrhage respect for Israel from the nations. It will heighten the volatility of the entire Mideast, especially as Zionist groups now clamor for U.S. involvement in attack on Iran, yet another futile attempt to make the Mideast safe for Israel. But will Christians preach biblical ethics to Israel? Will they uphold biblical ethics in their relationship with Israel? Will Christian leaders be so bold, truthful, and loving of Jews that they will publicly criticize Israel's self-destroying policies? Of course not. Israel First evangelicals like Sarah Palin and Dennis Huckabee and Jewish Zionists like Netanyahu want one thing: Arabs out of Palestine and control by Israel of all lands promised the nation under Joshua, from Egypt to Lebanon and from Sinai to Syria. To accomplish this, they advocate filling the occupied territories with even more illegal Jewish homes, further confiscating Arab lands and driving them out. The bizarre and sobering reality is that Christian and Jewish fundamentalists view two-state harmony between Arabs and Jews as a desecration of God's holy land. This is why the Mideast dilemma remains, quote, as intractable a problem as you get. The last thing Christian and Jewish Zionists want is for Jews and Arabs in Palestine to live happily ever after. Let me just read just a little bit out of the Encyclopedia of the Palestine Problem about really what happened in 1948. It started this whole so-called Mideast problem. The Encyclopedia of the Palestine Problem, which you can you can read from at Portland State, and it's in most university libraries in America. Here's a quote from it. The above source quotes Ze'ev Schiff, the leading military authority of Haaretz, which is a major Israeli newspaper right now, who says that Deir Yassin, which was the slaughter of more than 100 innocent Arabs by Jewish terrorists in 1948, it, quote, caused masses of Arabs to flee in fear of further atrocities. As the story of the massacre spread among the Arabs, it gathered gruesome detail. And the encyclopedia says, quote, massacre, rape, murder, robbery, death and destruction propelled the Palestinians from their homeland. Even Zionist soldiers themselves admit to these unspeakable crimes. For example, in the village of Duwaima in the Hebron district, quote, they killed some 80 to 100 Arabs, women and children. The children were killed by smashing their skulls with clubs. In the village, there remained Arab men and women who were put in the houses without food. Then the sappers, which are demolition experts, came to blow up the houses. One of the survivors of the massacre, Hassan Mahmoud Hodib, said that in October 1948, 20 tanks from Moshe Dayan's 89th Battalion surrounded the village and committed mass murder against its civilian inhabitants. Among the victims were 75 elderly people who took refuge in a mosque. Members of 35 families were found hiding in a cave and were machine-gunned. The Israeli newspaper Hadashot confirmed the massacre when its correspondent Yosa Harishafai uncovered skeletons in a cistern near the village 36 years later in 1984. So this email is going out tonight, reminding people that there is massive delusion afoot in the secular media, in the Christian media, which is whitewashing and pushing under the rug massive injustices, massive thorns that are the causes, the seminal underlying causes of the tremendous antagonism and anger and even terrorism in the Middle East today. And we are being fed a very distorted view of reality. And that's why we need to come to truthtellers.org for the whole truth. And we need to go back to the Bible, especially these definitive passages in the Old Testament, which will lay out so clearly to us God's plan of the ages, particularly for the Jewish people. Now, there are people today who are very critical of Israel, very critical of quote-unquote Jewish control of the media and Hollywood and government and Congress and financial institutions and so on, who would be very happy if Jews no longer existed. That's the truth. Hitler would have been very happy if Jews no longer existed. But we have nothing in common with true anti-Semites or actual anti-Semites like this. What we do our very best here at Truth Tellers is to perfectly reflect the biblical and prophetic view toward Israel. And as I said just a little earlier, that has two components to it. Number one, the true prophets of God in the Old Testament fearlessly criticized evil Jewish leaders, especially, without giving them any kind of favored status or respected persons, because they're God's chosen people, and some kind of terrible curse would come upon them if they criticized a Jew. No, they were even-handed. The great prophets like Ezekiel, in one breath he criticized the wicked rulers of Zion. In the next breath he criticized Babylon. He leapt across over national boundaries without any regard to racial priorities or special status which the Jews might have claimed among the nations. And so we attempt to emulate this pattern of total truth-telling as God leads us to speak out. Number two, a very distinctive feature of all the Hebrew prophets is that although they had to criticize and even castigate the Jews for their sins, God has made it abundantly clear throughout the Old Testament in hundreds of prophecies that someday, arching over even the millennia, someday, after Israel has gone tragically astray and even returned and rebuilt its temple in the last days, thinking it's going to have preeminence of the nations and peace and dominion and so on, God says that the whole Zionist experiment is going to turn to worms and there's going to become a tremendous persecution of the Jewish people worldwide. It's called the Great Tribulation or the Time of Jacob's Trouble, when the Antichrist, their false Messiah, turns upon the Jews, leads them, encircles Jerusalem, commits the abomination of desolation in the temple there, and a remnant of Jews are driven to the nations, fleeing for their life, fleeing the biggest attempted Holocaust in the history of the world. And Jesus said, the suffering of the Jewish people will be so great at that period in history that unless the Lord will shorten the time, the final 3.5 years of this tribulation period, no flesh, meaning no flesh among the Jews, would be saved. But Scripture is emphatic and agrees that out of this Holocaust to come, a remnant at the second coming of Jesus Christ will look upon him whom their fathers pierced. They will mourn. They will realize the massive error which their fathers led them into, literally for millenniums. They will realize that the true Messiah, the true spiritual husband and lover of Israel, was actually the rejected Jesus Christ, whom their forefathers crucified millenniums earlier. They will look upon Christ and they will be plunged into national mourning for everything that they and their fathers have done to reject the one who loves them the most. And Jesus will lead this remnant. He will gather them from all the nations and will bring them back to Jerusalem. And there, for the first time in thousands of years, they will have divine endorsement to occupy Palestine as a nation. They don't have it now, because they're going in rebellion and going in rejection of Jesus Christ, even of persecution of Christians in Israel. This is a counterfeit return which we are experiencing today, a counterfeit return meant to lay a foundation for Antichrist, not for the return of Jesus Christ. But someday, Israel will be entitled to inherit and appropriate these great assurances and covenant promises made specifically to the Jewish people, that if they do the works of righteous Abraham, they will inherit the covenant of Abraham to own the land, to occupy the land from Egypt to Lebanon to Syria to Sinai. That will be their place, and they will reign there along with Christ. They will occupy the Holy Land as priests of the Lord and their descendants for 1,000 years. So that is what we're going to be discussing today out of the last 3 chapters of Zechariah. And listen very closely to what Zechariah says. If you find anything in these 3 chapters of Zechariah that clashes with what Ted Pike says, and Ted Pike seems to be going off on some eschatological hobby horse of his own making, you let me know about it. Because what I want to do more than anything else is to perfectly reflect and respect the tone, the general and the specific teaching of Holy Scripture. Mm-hmm. All right, Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. It makes pretty clear who's speaking here. The creator of the universe, and who is that? Jesus Christ, the true Logos. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now, when we go to the Olivet Discourse when Jesus gathers his disciples around him, and it's recorded in three of the Gospels, he says, the question is asked, when are you coming? When are you coming back? Number one question of people throughout the ages. When will Christ come back and lift our burden and bring the millennium? Jesus says, don't put a big stock in wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famine and men's hearts failing them for fear and all of these natural and meteorological wonders that may come upon the earth in the last days. That is not an index of when I'm coming back. He says that so clearly. He says, only when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then, when you see the Antichrist come into the temple of God that is to be built in Jerusalem and desecrates the temple, profanes it, interrupts the regular sacrifices, and said, then you better hightail it out of Jerusalem, go to the head for the hills, because this great tribulation on the Jews is going to take place. Now that's exactly what Zechariah is seeing here. He's saying there's going to be coming a siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. The nations, the Antichrist hordes of the nations, someday are going to turn upon the Jews, and that Israel's false Messiah, the Antichrist, is going to come, and he's going to throw the great harlot Israel to the ground. He's going to plunder the city after encircling it and breaking through. And then, and yet, what this scripture is telling us already is that God is going to be angry at the Antichrist and his forces which come against Jerusalem. Now, we are seeing this level of anger already mounting in the Middle East. It's driving international Arab terrorism. And the modern phenomena of 9/11 scale international terrorism goes right back to what happened in 1948 when the Zionists terrorized 800,000 Palestinians, drove them into concentration camps, and took away their property. That was the searing, definitive event in the Middle East, which has prompted all the kinds of manifestations of Muslim or international Arab terrorism today. Someday, and Scripture says that Israel will mount into supremacy of the nations. She will do that. But someday, once Israel has realized her great dream of a Messiah, the false Messiah, the Antichrist, that Antichrist will turn upon the Jews. He will betray their confidence in him, and he will bring the whole Arab world. He will bring his seven heads and his ten horns of the confederated nations of Europe, even perhaps of the Far East. They'll all come against Jerusalem. There will be a siege against Judah and Jerusalem. They'll surround the city, and yet God will be very angry at these nations because they're going to come in and they're going to absolutely savage the Jewish people and slaughter them in Jerusalem and attempt to destroy every last Jew from planet Earth. So God says that he is on the side of those he knows will be a believing remnant among the Jewish people. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, so God is coming down at his second coming. We're coming to the Battle of Armageddon here, the great shootout between God and the nations. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. Now this is the first inkling here that the leaders of the Jews, the governors of Judah, even though they are under terrible persecution, are beginning to rally themselves under the leadership of Jesus Christ after they have repented. they are becoming what is repeatedly described as a militant remnant. These Jews, the Jewish remnant, will not just look on as Christ punishes the nations at the Battle of Armageddon and rains down fire and brimstone and vials of wrath and all that. They will become his enforcers and his organizers on the ground level. The governors of Judah will begin to participate with Jesus as Jesus takes back the world to establish his millennium. And so he continues this, "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." So Jewish freedom fighters will be fighting for Christ, bringing control to Jerusalem as Christ is coming to earth. "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first." Now, what I believe this probably means is he won't save the highest ranking people out of the Jews, but he'll save those people who are in the tents, the common people, common Jews. Just like when Jesus first came, he came to the shepherds who lived in tents. The common people of Judah, of the Jewish people, they will rally everyone else. Perhaps the more intellectual or politically inclined will follow them. "That the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah," which I believe it means the tents of Judah, and take special credit to the intellectuals or the leadership types. "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem," or those who have come from Jerusalem, even though they may be spread out among the nations. "And that he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David." God is really going to supercharge them from power on high. "And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." So here we're seeing someday there's going to be a revival of widespread divine empowerment and intervention with the Jewish people again, as in the time of Joshua, to go out and cause the walls to fall down and confound the wicked nations that are coming against Israel. And primary among these wicked nations will be the whole Arab world, who will be very, very angry and homicidally determined to take revenge on what the Jews did in 1948 and consequently in Palestine. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." Here we find the Jewish people no longer rejecting Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon them. And they have a spirit of grace and of prayer and supplication to God for mercy. "And they shall look upon me, whom they pierced." This is Jesus speaking directly to the Jewish people. And by the way, it is saying very clearly that they pierced Jesus. The Jewish leaders, along with the people, masterminded the death of Christ 2,000 years ago. We did not all kill Jesus. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the historical record from the Gospels and the book of Acts is that the Jewish people conspired along with the Pharisees to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him, his blood be upon us and upon our people." And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now this is Holy Scripture promising beyond a shadow of a doubt the future restoration and repentance of the Jewish people. Now, I am not one of those teachers who, what are called a replacement theologians, saying that God is all done with the Jews, and they had their purpose in history, but now we are all the Israel of God. We are all the inheritors of the promises and the covenant to Abraham. It is very true in Galatians 3 that Paul makes it clear that all those who do the righteous works of Abraham are his posterity and number to the millions throughout the ages. That we are his spiritual posterity. But the fact that remains, as is so clearly stated in Romans 9 through 11, God has unfinished business with the Jewish people as a race, as a nation. He has a long-term plan to bring them to righteousness as a people, as a racial group, which is very distinct from his plan for the Gentiles. And we are the wild branches which are grafted on to the main trunk, which is Jesus Christ, the stem and rod of Jesse. But the Jewish people, having originally been grafted in, Paul says, are even more likely under the outpouring grace and drawing of the Holy Spirit in the last days to be joined back in with Jesus Christ. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hedorimnon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn. This means the Jewish people. The Jewish people shall mourn, every family apart. The family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. And the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. Now, Shimei, the only Shimei I know of in the Old Testament, is the man who came out and threw stones at David. And I'm not absolutely sure of this, but I think what God is saying here is that even the noble and the ignoble, the high and the low, all will be mourning over what the Jews did through Jesus Christ in rejecting him for thousands of years. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Isn't that majestic? Isn't that wonderful? A fountain of blessing opened for the cleansing. Cleansing not only of the strife-torn Middle East, but the cleansing of the Jewish heart. Satan at this time, when Christ comes, Satan and all of his angels, along with the beast and the false prophet, will all be thrown into hell. And Satan and the angel and his angels will be bound for 1,000 years and will not be able to go out and tempt the nations, tempt individuals from the local to the international level. They will be bound, and it will become possible to make possible national obedience to Jesus Christ. In other words, a fountain shall be opened for cleansing. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now there's an unclean spirit in Israel today. The nation of Israel, the official religious position of the nation of Israel is the Orthodox position, which means the Talmudic position. The Talmud is this false Bible that the Jews have followed for the last 2,000 years, written by the Pharisees, and it has led them grievously astray, led them into tremendous spiritual darkness. But God says, I'm going to cause the rabbis, the false prophets, the rabbis, the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy these false Pharisaic dreams, then his father and his mother, they shall, that begat him, shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. The history of Judaism, or modern Judaism, since the time of Christ, is one of false prophets and lies, speaking nothing but lies to the Jewish people. Jesus says here, that's all going to end. In fact, you're going to be so sick and tired of rabbis telling you lies. And then if anyone presumes to speak as a rabbi and tell you more lies, you have a right to kill him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, well, I'm no prophet, I'm a husbandman, meaning I'm an agricultural worker, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say to him, now here we get into some messianic prophecies, stuck in here at a very unexpected time. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now this is Christ speaking. What are these wounds in the hands of Christ? Jesus opens up the palms of his hands and shows his feet and says, these are the wounds that I was wounded with in the house of my friends. In other words, I came to my own, and my own received me not. How often would I have gathered Israel as a hen might want to gather its chicks, and yet you would not. And instead, the Jews, my friends, my ostensible friends, wounded me and had me pierced on the cross. And then this says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, meaning Jesus Christ, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. He's saying here that it was ordained of God that the sword should rise against the shepherd Jesus Christ, and that God would look away and turn away from Christ as the sacrificial lamb. He gave authorization and empowerment to Pontius Pilate and the Jews to smite the shepherd, and the sheep were scattered. All the disciples fled naked into the night. But he says, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. In other words, Jesus brought the Holy Spirit and regathered the church and chose a remnant of faith, even among the Jewish people then, whose heart were soft. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. What he's saying here is in this tremendous siege and persecution of the Jewish people, two-thirds of all Jews will be slaughtered. But a remnant, a third, shall be saved, and I will bring the third part through the fire, meaning through the great tribulation, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried in the worst crucible of human suffering the world has ever known. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Isn't that something?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now, this is foundational scripture. This is not displacement theology or even contemporary prophetic theory that you get in most churches or in the media. This is scripture. This is clear facts saying here that someday this whole Zionist experiment in Palestine today is going to be utterly overthrown. Two-thirds of world Jewry will be slaughtered. That's about 10 million Jews will be slaughtered, and a remnant of about 5 million, if the population remains about the same, will be preserved. And Jesus will appear to them at his second coming. He will rain down wrath upon the nations, but he will also give empowerment and mercy and conviction of sin to his chosen remnant. Chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. Don't buy any of this rubbish you might hear in popular media or Christian TV saying the Jews will never go into great tribulation. It says here that Jerusalem will be taken. The Antichrist will not be turned back as he comes with all his armies against Israel. The houses shall be rifled, the women shall be raped, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. I'm not exactly sure what shall not go forth shall go forth into captivity. What does some other translations say there?
Exile.
Read it for me.
Half of the city will go into exile.
Okay, yeah.
The rest of the people will not be taken from the city.
Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. We're talking about Joshua and Caleb type of combat against the wicked nations. As Israel again is going into her promised land, this time again as a righteous nation, giving God the kind of faith and obedience and justice and righteousness that he has to have in order for them to have the right to occupy that land. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but he says the Mount of Olives shall separate in the midst toward the east, that's toward Jordan, and toward the west, which is toward the Mediterranean. Now, that seems... Do our geology students here recognize the Great Rift Valley, which goes up through Africa and up through Israel?
Yeah.
Well, there's going to be a big splitting of the Great Rift Valley, but then he seems to say something contrary. Half of the mountain then shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So we seem to have movement in all four directions.
That pulls uniformitarianism out of the water.
Well, no, there's a fault that's running through, another fault that's running through the mountain.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
From east to west.
And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, meaning the remnant shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, that's a very important verse there, because I believe it is very clear from in the last chapters of Daniel that when Jesus comes, he just doesn't instantly appear in heaven and then instantly appear on earth. There's about a 45-day period in which he comes with the saints. Now, what does it mean he comes with the saints? It means that after this roughly 3.5-year period of great tribulation for the Jewish people, when they are hounded and driven, fleeing from their lives in the nations after the destruction of Jerusalem, Christ comes at a time that ye know not. Nobody knows exactly when he's going to come. There's a roughly 3.5-year period there, but even Christ said, even the Son of Man doesn't know the exact time. Only the Father knows this exact time, and so the period will be shortened. So nobody ever really knows exactly when Christ comes. This confounds prophecy experts who want to try to tell us exactly when Christ comes. Nobody is entitled to tell us when Christ comes, but we do know that he's coming after the nations encircle Jerusalem, after the abomination of desolation is committed there by the Antichrist, who goes into the temple, profanes the temple, and then sets himself up as God on earth and commands the whole world to take his mark and all that kind of thing. But Christ appears suddenly in the temple when there's the sound of a great trumpet. The trumpet, you know this from Handel's Messiah. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. There's a great sound, a blast of trumpet, and there is lightning flashing from one end of the heavens to the other. And at that exact moment is the rapture, or the resurrection of the dead, the first resurrection of the dead, in which we who are alive shall not prevent those that are asleep, that are even dissolved in the sea or in the earth, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Christ will raise first the dead in Christ, those who trusted in Jesus. even from thousands of years ago, they will rise into the air out of the tombs at this very instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And we that are remain, Paul says, we shall also be gathered to the Lord. Okay? So at that first manifestation of Christ's appearance, the Jews see that, but they're not converted at that time, are they? They're not ready to be taken up into heaven. I'm talking about the remnant Jews. There may be believing Jews who will be ready to be taken into heaven. But as Christ comes, instantaneously, Christ gathers his bride to him. And for a period, we don't have time to go back to it, but it says in Daniel, blessed are those who wait till this extra 45-day period is up. And for about 45 days, Christ comes, and he comes with his people who are now there with him in the clouds. And he comes in tremendous wrath upon the nations. The battle of Armageddon, the nations see Christ. Everybody sees Christ. I mean, it's not to be missed. All the nations see Christ. The Jews see Christ. And we are lifted into heaven if we remain at that period of time. But there we are safely ensconced with Jesus, absolutely protected from this horrendous wrath that comes out upon the nations. I believe it includes the vials of wrath in Revelation, these seals that are opened, seals of wrath and plagues and fire and brimstone, slaughter of living things and turning the seas into blood. There's a massive divine judgment upon a wicked earth. Now the response of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of these nations that come against Jerusalem, who are now living it up in Jerusalem. And by the way, Jesus said, when I come, it'll be as in the days of Noah, when everybody's having a partying time. They're marrying and they're giving in marriage and so on. And that's exactly what fits in here. You see, when the nations finally overthrow Babylon the Great, the Jewish world commercial empire centered in Jerusalem, then this is a time of rejoicing such as they have never had before. At last, we've taken care of the quote-unquote Jewish problem. Hitler tried it once. We're going to take care of it for time and eternity here. There's a time of great levity. Jerusalem is being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. They are marrying and giving in marriage, just like in the time of Noah. But they didn't know. They don't realize that Jesus is about to come. And so at the end of this 3.5-year period, Jesus splits open the skies, lightning, and the church is raptured out to be with him. And then it says, he comes when all the saints with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now this light is kind of like an aurora borealis, or the light of Jesus Christ has filled the entire cosmos. Lightning shining from one end of the heaven to the other, and this light is persisting. And it shall be in that day that living waters... Christ is coming down. He's come to the Mount of Olives. And living waters out of this geological rift, this upheaval. Lo and behold, there are living waters, cisterns, subterranean artesian sources of water we have no idea exist, that are spiritually empowered too. Living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. They come pouring out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem. Half of them go toward the former sea, which would be... is it the former sea be the Mediterranean and half toward the Hinder Sea, meaning perhaps the Dead Sea?
Mine says that the Eastern Sea, the first one is the Dead Sea, and
okay.
The second one is in the Mediterranean.
All right.
That's what mine says.
In summer and in winter shall it be. And Ezekiel, of course, talks about this in the last chapters of Ezekiel. There's trees grow along this river, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations and so on. All the land shall be turned to as a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate into the place of the first gate, into a corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel into the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, meaning Jerusalem, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Just a few weeks ago, Prime Minister Netanyahu said that Israel is the most dangerous place for any Jew to live today. Mm-hmm. Isn't it ironic that the whole Zionist movement, almost a century old now, began with the premise that if the Jews could only obtain a foothold in Palestine again as a nation, in violation of God's law, rejecting Jesus Christ, it would make a safe haven for the Jews throughout the world from anti-Semitism and persecution. How's it turned out 95 years later? Even Netanyahu admits it's the most dangerous place the Jews can live. But this verse says, Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited with Christ residing there. And this shall be the plague with wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Throughout prophetic scripture, we see not only wrath coming down from God upon these wicked nations that come against Israel, but as in the time of Gideon, there will be a great tumult among the people of imagined infighting and friendly fire, if that's what you call it, but tremendous internal savagery among the millions who have come against Jerusalem. And now back to this militant remnant. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, and the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as is this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in Ezekiel 40 through 47, God makes it pretty clear that the ruling legal system of this messianic world will be a reversion back to the Mosaic law. And you say, oh, heavens, how can that be? Well, we were just talking last time about the whole purpose of the law was to give the most elementary advisement to the Jewish people of what is clean and unclean, what is sacred and profane. Let me tell you, by the time this great shootout takes place and Christ emerges triumphant, the earth will become absolutely and utterly corrupt. I was just looking at an email that came to me several days ago about how bestiality is now practiced and legal throughout Holland. As long as the animal is not hurt or inconvenienced, you can have sex with any animal you want in Holland today. And it's probably a hate crime also to criticize that. You'd probably go to jail if you criticize the quote-unquote sexual orientation of people involved in bestiality. This is the kind of evil that will be absolutely inundating the world when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, God has a quarrel with the Jews because he gave them this sublime and uplifting, beneficial law to them, literally at the dispensation of angels with earthquakes and volcanoes at Mount Sinai as a testimony to them to value this precious law which came down from Almighty God. The Jews very rarely ever obeyed that law as God wanted it to be obeyed. Now God here at the end of the ages, he says, okay, you Jews, you didn't fulfill my law, You rejected my law. You rejected my prophets. You went after false prophets, the Pharisees, and their Talmud, and gave them much more esteem than my law. So, now for the next 1,000 years, we're going to return to strictest obedience to the Jewish law, and you Jews, which occupy Palestine for 1,000 years, are going to devote yourself to keeping the Jewish law by faith, but with the kind of exactitude and faithfulness that I originally wanted in the beginning. Now, there's no explanation for 7 chapters in the end of Ezekiel describing the infinite detail of God's requirement of the Jewish law. And not only the Jews, but the Gentiles have no idea anymore what the difference between the clean and the unclean, the sacred and the profane is either. So God says, I'm going to require the Gentiles to come every year to the Feast of the Tabernacle. Tabernacle's in Jerusalem. And whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're talking about a benevolent dictatorship as Christ rules the nations with a rod of iron. Now, we might think, well, this should be the ultimate age of grace. Everything is fine and Christ is here. Well, this is a whole new dynamic here in the millennium. It's true that Christ rules the nations, and the lion shall lie down with the ox, and the child shall play upon the den of the scorpion, and all that kind of thing. We don't know what Christ will do. He may even restructure creation, making them herbivores instead of carnivores. I don't know. But I do know that even without the demonic forces being in the world during this 1,000-year period, mankind has a tendency to be coarse, unruly, ungrateful, and so on, just like a little child does. And so Christ is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he's laying down his terms here. If the nations don't cooperate, he is the ultimate weatherman, the meteorological dictator of the world, and he will send them into drought. In that day, and I just love these last few verses, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Holiness. We strive as true Christians and believers for that day, doing everything we can to encourage true holiness and obedience and faith among the nations, even in our time. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord. And what that really means is that there will no longer be profane, corrupting, tyrannical, and persecutive, Christ-rejecting Jews inhabiting his holy land and his temple as they have for the past century in Israel today. Deluding the nations, deluding the churches, stimulating violence and terrorism and discord and bad blood in the Mideast. You see, God set aside the land of Palestine as a special land symbolic of heaven. The city of Jerusalem is symbolic and is supposed to be a counterpart of the city of God in the heavenlies. All the accoutrements and the utensils and the vessels and ceremonies of the Jewish temple were to speak of a heavenly counterpart in heaven. And the Jewish people were meant to be a holy people ministering to God night and day in this holy land. Now, despite all of the carnage and bad blood and blood-soaked earth of Palestine, even through the ages, The fact remains that Palestine remains a holy land set aside by covenant by God for the eventual glorification of Jesus Christ on earth. And the greatest delusion of the 20th century is this lie which comes out of apostate evil Jews, the Zionist Jews, and Jewish supremacists, which has convinced the entire evangelical world that this false return to Palestine we experienced in the last century is this glorious return that we're talking about here, largely from Zechariah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and on and on. It is absolutely not. It cannot be that kind of spiritual return, because God, again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, especially in the law, in more than 24 clear verses, tells the Jews they cannot lawfully occupy a land which belongs to a holy God if they are a profane and Christ-rejecting people. It can't be done. It is spiritual anarchy. It is spiritual lawlessness. And if it is attempted, it will only produce tremendous discord. It's like taking two ends of an electric current and putting together, you have nothing but sparks. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. Nothing but sparks. If you put the plus and the minus together, you have a shower of sparks, because it is contrary to natural law ordained by God. God has ordained laws of electricity. He's also ordained laws having to do with the proper occupation of Palestine by his people, the faithful Jews. And it is no wonder then that we see nothing but discord, strife, bitterness, and bad blood in the Middle East today, threatening to further inveigle America into no-win wars for Israel in the Middle East, attempting to make the Middle East safe for Israel. Now, what we've seen here today are a simple chronology of events of the end time. Did people find this baffling? Did you find it baffling? Maybe some did. Okay, well, read it again and listen to my tape. It'll be up on Truth Tellers. But There's a simple sequence of events which comes out of the Old Testament, which is repeated by Christ in the New Testament. In other words, Christ gives us a roadmap of prophecy in both Old and New Testament so that we will not stray. He has not left us as orphanless, as orphans, as without guidance in the end time. But instead, he's laid these things out very clearly if we prayerfully search the scriptures and find his master plan. Amen?
Amen.
Glaze over on this topic and mm-hmm. feel like there's no personal application to it, and I don't know how many people's minds were wandering in the room as Ted was speaking, but we have to realize that 31 out of 39 books in the Old Testament are about the Jewish story, and they are teaching us a personal lesson. God wouldn't have put half the Bible about this story that Ted's talking about unless it mattered to us. And one of the applications to me is this demand for holiness that you're talking about, that God is saying through this story, I want you to live in heaven. I want you to live in paradise that I created for you. But you can't. You will turn it into hell unless your heart is submitted completely to me through the blood of Christ, unless you are made like me through your personal death to self. And that's what he's saying. Ted is saying about the Jewish people is they can't live in Palestine, which symbolizes heaven, unless they are broken before Christ and truly receive him. And it is a very personal message to us, because what God is saying to us through this story and through all the stories in the Old Testament, repeating over and over and over again, is he's saying, you can't live in heaven either. You can't live in the Holy Land unless your heart is broken before Christ. Right. And you are purified and you are living in every part of your life sacredly before me, and every part of your life is submitted to me.
Yes.
And I did get a response from my friend and also from the other guy about the tattoo issue. And it was really falling on deaf ears, because so many Christians today believe that because the blood of Christ covers us, we don't have to be submitted. We don't have to be purified in every aspect of how we live our lives before God.
Yes.
And that's why this is so personal. This is so important, because the Old Testament repeatedly drives home God's demand for us to be absolutely consecrated. Mm-hmm. And we can't say, oh, that part doesn't apply anymore to us. This story is not relevant to me. I don't really get why I need to care about this.
Mm-hmm.
Because obviously Jesus wants us to care about that whole half of the Bible, which is teaching us about his holiness and how we need to look into our lives and say, is my heart a holy land for God to live in right now, or is it corrupted? Are there places of darkness in my life? Are there occupied territories in my heart that are not ready for Jesus to truly shine in me and to be mm-hmm. dwelling in me? And so I just want to express that in case anybody has trouble applying it to themselves. You know, I have studied Ted's theology about the end times, and I guess the biggest connection that I get out of it is understanding that the Jews are given blessing from God when they obey, and I am given blessing from God as I obey.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a point to it all, and I think we can read the Old Testament and read prophecy better if we know that that is the point, that there is a personal message to us.
Yes. Well, it's all one. And Scripture says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Yeah.
And the purpose of prophecy is to teach a spiritual message to all mankind.
That's right.
So that Jesus may be the God of the whole world. We do not agree with people that say that the whole beginning and the ending of God's work on earth centers around the Jews. The Jews were a vehicle to deliver the truth to the nations, to bring in the Gentiles, so that God could be glorified and Jesus could be glorified by both Jew and Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
And in this great wrap-up at the end of time. But thank you. That was a priceless application of this.
Yes.
That certainly was very, very necessary. And this is what we're all about, is persuading people, especially in these times of great error and materialism, worldliness, and so on, to return to the truly spiritual.
Yes.
And when we come toward prophecy, our hearts have to be right before God. Jesus inspired these scriptures, but if our hearts are not given and broken before Jesus, the Holy Spirit will not come and open these scriptures and elucidate them to our understanding. In fact, the opposite will happen. If we come in a fleshly, academic way to the scriptures without waiting on the Holy Spirit through faith and through purity of heart, errors will fasten in our minds about Bible prophecy. And lo and behold, we'll get brainstorms about what this really means. We'll start some kind of, maybe even start some kind of false prophetic hobby horse doctrine that a Christian publisher will snatch up, and thousands, if not millions, will be led astray. So Bible prophecy is a real minefield of dangerous errors unless you come with absolute openness and you let that Bible just fall open any way it wants to. And you look at any part of the Bible without any kind of preference or exclusion of others or whatever. You say, you speak to me, I'll take everything it says without any twisting according to my own desires. One of the greatest delusions among the evangelical church today is the idea that we don't have to wait until we see the abomination of desolation and Jerusalem surrounded with armies, as Christ told us we'd have to wait. But oh, the latest earthquake, the latest hurricane, the latest disaster proves that Jesus could come at any minute now. Well, Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discord, in his discourse, he says the time is coming when people are going to be telling you, The time has come. The time when Jesus is coming very nigh. The time is near that Jesus will come. Well, that's a perfect description of how Lindsay, Tim LaHaye, and the whole rapture eschatology movement, the Schofield dispensation rapture movement of the second half of the 20th century, is the idea that Jesus could come at literally any moment now. He's not coming until certain necessary criteria he himself laid down have been fulfilled. You read the Olivet Discourse again, and you'll find him saying, go not after those people who are saying Jesus could come at any moment. He says, follow not after them. No, you follow me, Jesus says. I say, you've got to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and the abomination of desolation, which is the Antichrist profaning the temple, overthrowing the Jews, slaughtering them, proclaiming himself the God. When you see that, you know that my coming is near. And again, Jesus says, even then, when you're only about 3.5 years away from the second coming of Christ, you don't have a right to proclaim exactly when Jesus will come then, because he says, I don't even know. Only the Father knows the exact date when I'm coming. So it is true, nobody absolutely knows when Jesus is coming. Jesus' coming is intrinsically unexpected. But, as I'll repeat myself, there are criteria which he lays down which we have to respect. And the modern rapture theory says that at any time now, a great rapture could take place and we'll all go shooting off to heaven and leave the world to the Antichrist and so on. No, that's not what's going to happen. We are going to we're going to shoot off to heaven, you bet. Those that are dead and those that are living in Christ are going to be raptured, but at the final single second coming of Jesus Christ. That is the proper place to put the so-called rapture or the first resurrection. The rapture doesn't belong today. No, it doesn't. And you see, one of the reasons, the primary reasons why evangelicals are so attracted to this idea that we could be raptured any minute, and huge numbers of evangelicals believe this. That's why they're not fighting the hate crimes laws. That's not why they're not saving the country. They believe we're all going on this elevator ride out. But what they're so attracted to this idea that Christ comes once to rapture us, and then 7 years later, or 3.5 years later, depending on your point of view, then he comes a second time. So he has 2 second comings. Second coming is to rapture us out. Second coming is to come and judge the nations at the Battle of Armageddon and so on. This is very, very false. There are not 2 second comings of Christ separated by 3.5 years. There's one single second coming of Christ concluding the church age when he comes in full glory, combining the deliverance of the saints, taking him into the skies with him, along with titanic judgments upon the nations and setting up of his millennial kingdom. Wow. So we're absolutely marinated in delusions in the evangelical church today on many, many fronts. And unfortunately, these delusions have the biggest evangelical publishers promoting them, the biggest names, most popular TV networks, and so on. But there's also truthtellers.org.